Hey, everybody. Thanks for being here at Northridge Church. My name's Aaron. I'm one of our pastors. I oversee students in 6th through 12th grade. We're so glad you're here this morning as we're continuing in our series called Fighting FOMO. We will be in Mark chapter 6. If you want to grab one of our Bibles, we'll be on page 817. We'll get there in just a moment. But fighting FOMO. FOMO just means the fear of missing out. If you've been around, you know we're trying to push back on that part of us that's always concerned that we catch everything and be a part of everything that we see on social media. But, FOMO, we've basically been defining it this way, that it's just an ancient problem with a powerful modern trigger. There's nothing new about our sin and selfishness that wants to be, you know, in other people's business and having our lives look just the right way. But because of the onset of social media, we just have a way that we can express that sinfulness in a powerful new way. So that's kind of what FOMO is and how we've been talking about it for the past few weeks, and we're going to continue that this morning. But I just wanted to take a moment and do a quick public service announcement. This is just to help, hopefully, and it's related to the epidemic of a phrase that I feel like is pretty important for us to address this morning, just as a whole church, to come together and really think through this issue. And it's the use of this phrase, I could care less. And this phrase is typically used to communicate that, you know, someone doesn't care, they're not interested, they're apathetic about the topic, they're bored, they don't want to hear more information. And so maybe you've used it or you've heard people use it, and, you know, it kind of sounds like this. Usually it'll be someone, you know, they'll say to you like, hey, the Bills got a new head coach. And you'd say, I could care less, right? Or I got a 200-point word on Words with Friends. And you're like, are you still playing that game? Seriously? I could care less. Or somebody's like, hey, I wrote a 10,000-word blog post on Brexit. I could care less. I found out, I read this article about the effect of gold prices on inflation rates in the Midwest. You're like, what? I could care less, right? That's kind of how we use that phrase. But the problem is, and this is where I want to intervene, people, when they're using this phrase, the unfortunate reality is they are actually communicating the opposite of what they intend to communicate. Because when you say, I could care less, you're actually saying that you could care less. And like there is a universe in which you could care about this topic less, so you would like more information. If you want to use this phrase properly, you need to say, I couldn't care less.
Thank you.
You're welcome. I couldn't care less, as in I could not care less about this topic. It expresses ultimate apathy, ultimate disinterest in the topic. And I feel like this is just so important because people every day, there are people in your life and in mine that are saying unintentionally to their friends and family that they would like more information about a topic that's not interesting to them. This is a terrible problem. And I felt like we need to address it together as a church today. And so, this might have saved your life. To be honest, tomorrow when you're at work, somebody is likely going to come up to you and they're going to say something like, you're heading toward lunch, and they'll say something like, hey man, I wanted to talk to you about the Republican National Convention. And they start to talk, and if you hadn't been here this morning, you might have said, I could care less. And that would have resulted in you spending your entire lunch break hearing the half-baked political musings of one of your friends, and it would have been terrible. But now, you can say, I couldn't care less. Accurately convey your apathy and be free to enjoy your lunch however you would like. So let's close in prayer. but I would love for us to say this phrase together, because maybe this is the phrase that comes to mind when you think about whatever I have to say for the rest of my message. But I would like to say it together as a church. Here we go, on the count of three. One, two, three. I couldn't music to my ears. That's wonderful. That's just so great. Thanks so much for being here today at Northridge Church, where you learn about grammar, usage of the English language. Anyway, I understand the origin of the mistake. I'm not trying to be a grammar cop. I'm just kidding. But we are going to be talking about a topic that relates to that today, and that's the issue of compassion. The issue of compassion. Because we are told in our world today that especially younger people couldn't care less. We're told that there's this problem among especially younger people, that they have become so self-focused that they don't care about people around them. In fact, a recent study was done that concluded that the younger generation, kind of like the millennial age, they care 40% less about other people than a previous generation. They it was stated that they care 40% less. And I think that that's really interesting. And they also blamed social media. This study kind of said social media had a significant impact on why younger people don't care about others. And I gotta admit, I'm a little hesitant about that. I'm a little skeptical, partially because I'm a younger person and I feel like I care about other people. But then also because I'm not really sure how you can measure, like quantify how much somebody cares and then compare it across generations. That seems tough. I'm not convinced that younger people don't care about others just because they like posting pictures of their dinner every night, you know? I'm not sure that those correlate. But also, I'm hesitant to blame social media for almost anything because I'm convinced that social media is really just a convenient outlet for our sinful tendencies. If you got a program as you came in, you could write down and fill in those blanks. That social media is just a convenient outlet for our sinful tendencies that have really always existed. Excuse me. It simply accentuates what's already true about us as people, and it's definitely evident when this issue of compassion comes up. Social media is really just the latest way that the human inclination towards sin, towards selfishness, is expressing itself. And I don't think we could conclude, you know, anything definitive necessarily about a generation based solely on their use of social media, because I'm convinced that every person who's ever been born has tended toward sinfulness, selfishness, and self-focused living. That's just kind of how we're wired. And sin and selfishness are essentially the opposite of compassion. I would define compassion this way, that it's sympathy, concern, and action toward the problems of others. Sympathy, concern, and action toward the problem of others. And every single human heart has an inclination to do the opposite of that. You know, we aren't wired to want to care for others. We're wired to want to care about ourselves. And that's not social media's fault. Not at all. That's the brokenness and sinfulness of our hearts. Because I think actually social media has the potential for some really positive things related to compassion, especially when it comes to awareness. Man, there is no better way in our society today for an issue to come across our collective awareness better than for it to go viral on social media. Right? I mean, that's an incredible way to become aware of things. In fact, we probably all remember last summer the ALS Ice Bucket Challenge. Right? Many of you, like me, dumped water, freezing cold water on your heads and donated money to the ALS Association, you know, because we wanted to make a difference and everybody was doing it and we join in with everyone who's dumping water on their heads. And social media can make us aware of things. Many people, including me, weren't really terribly aware of the good work that the ALS Association was doing before this, you know, silly ice bucket challenge. But it raised awareness, and that's a great upside of social media. But then again, it's also worth asking, you know, how often does this kind of a thing result in lasting change? You know, how many of us decided to be regular partners with the ALS Association? You know, that's pretty rare. It doesn't necessarily have ongoing implications because as a culture, we love drive-by compassion. We love it because we like being part of a trend. It's pretty fun. Right? Like, we don't want to be the people that missed out. We've got this FOMO. And so when everybody starts dumping water in their heads, if it's for a good cause, we're like, hey, I'll dump water in my heads, because we just love being part of a trend. But unfortunately, the same instinct that drives us to dump water in our heads and maybe donate to the ALS Association is the same one that causes us to download Pokemon Go and spend all of our evenings chasing Pokemon around everywhere and, you know, going on long walks and getting in car accidents. I mean, like, crazy things are happening because people love to be part of a trend. It's a herd mentality, not a compassionate one. We just want to be involved in what everyone else is doing. It's a selfish instinct. So social media has the power of awareness on its side, but it also has some potential downsides that I think that we have to be aware of when it comes to compassion and other issues. I can think of three particular downsides to social media. And the first one would be that we're allowed to be divas. On social media, man, we're allowed to be focused on just us. The word selfie exists, right? I mean, that's all the evidence you need. We have probably taken more photos of ourselves with our front-facing cameras than any other generation had ever had taken of them by another person. We're allowed to be divas. We're also becoming desensitized. When it comes to compassion, social media allows us to become desensitized because we see insanely difficult things every day on our newsfeed. If your newsfeed's like mine, you see people who are diagnosed with terrible illnesses, who lose their job, who are struggling in their marriage. We see Christians being beheaded for their faith around the world. These crazy, difficult things, we can't even comprehend them, how difficult they are. And they're in our newsfeed right next to somebody's favorite guacamole recipe. right? And our brains were not meant to process information that way. We don't know what to do with these two disjointed ideas right next to each other. So we fall victim to this desensitization process where basically we just keep scrolling. We just keep scrolling. We're like Dory from Finding Nemo, who just says, just keep swimming, right? That's our motto. Like, whatever's going on in life, just keep swimming. That's what we do. We just keep scrolling. Because we can just go right on by the difficult things in people's life because we've become desensitized. We also are inherently distant. That's a third downside. Even when we feel the realness of the difficulty of that post, it's still distant from our reality. And I think we would feel things much more deeply if someone across the table were telling us about how their marriage is falling apart. We would feel that much differently than when we read it on our news feed and we feel sad for them, maybe even shoot up a prayer while we're sitting around the table with our wonderful family. Right? Those are different things. We're inherently distant from people's problems when we only interact, as Nate Miller said last week, thumbs to thumbs instead of face to face. So what do we do about this? What do we do about the fact that we are inherently self-focused just by our nature? That has nothing to do with social media, but we've got this convenient outlet for our sinfulness called social media. What are we going to do? I think that we should look to the example of Jesus to overcome this self-centered and selfishness, because he has an unbelievable example of how to go about compassion, and we're going to look at it in Mark chapter 6, verse 30. And it's an unbelievable example. And if you're here today and you're not a Christ follower, you're new to church, you're not really sure kind of how this all fits into your life, I just want you to know, I think that you will walk out of here thinking in a better way about how to help other people if you pay attention to the example of Jesus. You don't have to be bought in yet, but I think you will think about this in a way that'll be more helpful to others. But if you're here and you are a Christ follower today, Jesus is our example, but more than our example, he's our Savior. He's the one who died and gave us his life so that we could live. And so we have this opportunity to be like him because he's the leader of our lives. And so we want to look at his example of compassion. And Jesus embodied compassion. He was the ultimate expression of selflessness, not just in the things that he did, but in who he was. The fact that he was God and saw the plight of humanity in need of a Savior and was willing to come and solve that problem in compassion and love and become human. His existence on earth was a demonstration of compassion. But more than that, more than just that, he also did compassionate things. And we can find a pattern to his compassionate actions that I think is worth noting. So if you would grab your Bibles and look in Mark chapter 6, verse 30, I want to point out that pattern, show you it in a few different passages, and then we'll kind of look into how this applies practically to our lives today. So in Mark chapter 6, verse 30, we're going to read a story that might be familiar to you, but even if it's not, I hope it'll be helpful to you as we look at this example. Verse 30 says this. It says, "The apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all that they had done and taught." Now, the apostles are Jesus' closest followers, kind of his Padawan learners, his proteges, the 12 guys that really lived and worked with him. And he had just sent them on the equivalent of something like a short-term missions trip. All right? He had sent them out. They had done incredible ministry. They had seen God do things through them and around them. And they're just blown away. They're so excited. They can't wait to tell Jesus. They're coming off of this, like, mountaintop experience spiritually, and they can't wait to tell Jesus. They come back, they gather around, they're like, "Jesus, we got to tell you all that God did." And he's like, "Yeah." So they're getting really excited about telling these stories. And then it continues in verse 31. "Then, because so many people were coming and going that they did not even have a chance to eat, Jesus said to them, 'Come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest.'" So these guys come back from this mission trip where Jesus had sent them, and they want to tell Jesus. They're all stoked. They're fired up. He's like, "Yeah, let's tell me the stories." But then people keep coming, and ministry needs keep piling up, and they have more things that they need to do. This is like, in our context, they're like pushing toward the fall kickoff. People are coming back to church from the summer, and we're launching a new series, and community groups are starting back up, and ministry needs to happen, and people have needs, and people are working through lunch, and they're working through dinner, and they're getting really tired, and Jesus just says, whoa, time out. We got to take a break. We got to stop. We got to get away for a little bit and just kind of recharge our batteries. And so he decides they're going to do a staff retreat. They're gonna get away. They're gonna get a cabin up in the Adirondacks. They're gonna take a deep breath and just recharge for a little bit. So here they go, verse 32. "They went away by themselves in a boat to a solitary place." This is on the Sea of Galilee, which is in northern Israel. They jump in a boat and they're just gonna get away for a little bit. And here's what they find in verse 33. But many who saw them leaving recognized them, and they ran on foot from all the towns, and they got ahead of them. So they arrived. All these people see, oh, I know where they're going. They sometimes hang out there. They all start running. They book it on land, and they arrive at that location before Jesus and his disciples. So now all these people that they're trying to get away from are now there with them at their cabin in the Adirondacks. Like, what is happening? So, 34, when Jesus landed and he saw a large crowd, he got super annoyed with them. Okay, that's not really what it says. But that's what I would have done. Like, right, that's probably what you would have done. I would have been like, seriously, we finally got away. Like, this is our one chance to talk. Like, leave us alone. You know, that would have been frustrating. But instead, Jesus had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things. This is awesome. Jesus chooses compassion and he teaches them. He tells them about the kingdom of God because he perceives that's their real need. And the story continues on. I'll paraphrase it for you. Basically, Jesus, he's teaching for a while. It gets to the end of the day and he's like, hey, we got to get these people some food because if they leave here without eating, they haven't eaten in forever. They're going to collapse on their way. And so he's like, hey, disciples, I'm going to delegate a task to you. Would you mind taking care of making sure that all these people get some food? The disciples are like, seriously, Jesus? That's going to cost like $1 bazillion. Like, ain't none of us rich. Second of all, we're in the middle of nowhere. How are we supposed to get a bunch of food? Like, what are you talking about? He's like, okay, well, what do we have? Like, do we have any food here? Did anybody bring like a lunchbox, a cooler with you? Like, what do we have? And they're like, okay, well, they check around and they find out they have 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. So basically, like, they got 1 garbage plate. Awesome. And they're like, Jesus, I don't know if you've counted, but there are 5,000 guys plus women and children out there. Like, this is not going to cut it. He's like, hey, trust me. Give me the garbage plate. We'll get this figured out. So he starts distributing the food. He performs this miracle where all 5,000 men plus women and children have plenty to eat. And the disciples actually have to go around picking up extras. They have 12 basketfuls of leftover stuff. Like, wow, that's amazing. He performs this miracle because he meets the needs of the people who are there listening to him teach. And if we think about this story and the pattern that emerges when it comes to Jesus' act of compassion, I think there are 4 stages that you could write down in your notes that we can discern. The first one is awareness. Awareness. This becomes pretty clear in verse 34. It says, when Jesus landed and he saw a large crowd, he's aware, hey, there's a whole bunch of people standing there. He becomes aware of them. Second step is analysis. Awareness and then analysis. If we continue in verse 34, it says he had compassion on them. Why? Because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So Jesus analyzes the fact that these are people who are without a leader, without defense, without protection, without someone guiding them. He says they're in a bad spot if someone doesn't intervene in their situation. So he analyzes it. And then the next step is feeling. Awareness, analysis, feeling. It says in verse 34 that he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. His analysis led him to an emotion, a feeling inside of him. And then finally, that feeling led him to action. Awareness, analysis, feeling, and action. It said he began teaching them many things. So he taught them about the kingdom of God, and then he proceeds later to then go on and feed them. So Jesus goes through these stages, awareness, analysis, feeling, and action. And I want to just point out that this pattern isn't just isolated to this one incident. This is throughout Jesus' ministry. When he acts compassionately, he walks through these various stages. And I want to show you some examples of passages like this. Now, admittedly, I'm going to go very quickly through these. You're thinking, that wasn't quickly? but even faster, we're going to go through a couple stories because I just want to point out the pattern and help you understand how Jesus did this throughout his ministry. So in Mark chapter 8 is one story. It says this, during those days, another large crowd gathered. This is just a little bit after the story we just looked at. Since they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion for these people. They've already been with me 3 days and have had nothing to eat. If I send them home hungry, they'll collapse on the way because some of them have come a long distance. So here's the same kind of scenario, people in need of food. You might be thinking like the disciples must be like deja vu right now. But this is in a totally different scenario. And sometimes the disciples are a little dense, just like us. We can be pretty dense too. But Jesus, he looks at them, he's aware of them, he analyzes that they need food, he has compassion on them, awareness, analysis, feeling. Continues on, it says, his disciples answered, where in this remote place can anyone get enough bread to feed them? How many loaves do you have? Jesus asked. 7, they replied. He told the crowd to sit down on the ground, and when he had taken the 7 loaves and given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to distribute to the people, and they did so. And it continues on, they had a few small fish as well. He gave thanks for them also and told the disciples to distribute them. The people ate and were satisfied. Afterward, the disciples picked up 7 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. About 4,000 were present. So this is a story very similar to the last one where Jesus is aware of them. He analyzes they need food. He has compassion on them. And then he chooses to feed them. And these two stories are in two different contexts. One's the Jewish people. One's the Gentiles. And so in these two different contexts, very different people, Jesus still has compassion across racial boundaries and chooses to act to help these people. And another story in Matthew chapter 9, it says that Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. And when he saw the crowds, awareness, he had compassion on them, feeling, which is based on analysis, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." So his action step in this case is saying, hey, disciples, look, we got to pray to God because there are people in need of help, and we've got to pray to send people out to make sure that people get the help and the news of the kingdom of God. That was his action step. And then finally, in Matthew chapter 20, as Jesus and his disciples were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him. 2 blind men were sitting by the roadside, and when they had heard that Jesus was going by, they shouted, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." But the crowd rebuked them, and they told him to be quiet. But they shouted all the louder, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." Jesus stopped and he called them. "What do you want me to do for you?" So he becomes aware, he hears them calling, and he's asking for their feedback on analysis. And "Lord," they answered, "we want our sight." The analysis is that they're blind. Jesus had compassion on them, feeling, and he touched their eyes. Immediately they received their sight and they followed him. His action in this case is giving sight to the blind. There's this pattern that emerges all throughout Jesus' ministry that he was willing to go through awareness, analysis, and feeling before he went to action. Jesus was an act of compassion. His ministry was marked by this compassion. And what we see emerge from this pattern for us today is the truth that compassion demands action. Compassion demands action. If we're going to follow the example of Jesus, and if we're going to be compassionate people, we have to realize that this is going to take action, like real action, like time and energy and sweat and money. This is going to take us doing something. Because if we believe that compassion demands action, then to not act is to not care. To not act would be to not care. And so in our lives today, I think especially with the onset of social media, we have this very unique dynamic that I think we have to address. And it's the fact that I think sometimes we feel as if we're passionate about a subject, a topic, a need in the world. We feel like, I'm passionate about this and I'm going to make a difference and we're going to, storm the gates and we're going to make something happen. Because, seriously, I've read like 4 blog posts and I shared a post, so I'm pretty sure I'm an expert. And we have this feeling that social media has given us to be the opportunity to be activists who never act. Social media has given us the opportunity to be activists who don't do anything. We think we're part of a movement because we've read some blogs, or we've shared a post, or we went to a conference once. But compassion is not liking a photo. That might soothe our conscience, but it doesn't count as action. Action is the kinds of things, tangible steps that we take that are in line with solving people's greatest needs. We must act. Compassion demands action. We cannot be a group of people who are lulled into apathy for the needs of others. We must act. But unfortunately, it's not very straightforward. Maybe you're sitting here and you're wired in such a way that you're like, yeah, we got to do something. We got to start a new ministry. We got to solve all the problems. But it's not that easy because, where are we going to start? Who are we going to help? How are we going to help them? There are difficult questions that we have to answer, and there are some significant tensions to manage when it comes to compassion ministry. Realities that are in play that we have to integrate into our solutions, or it's not going to be an accurate solution. And the first tension that we have to manage is just the fact that compassion is complicated. Compassion is complicated. Very few people in the world aren't moved at some level. When they display it on their newsfeed is a terribly difficult scenario. Very few people don't feel something. But typically our instincts when we feel that thing, our instincts aren't very good. So the actions that we choose to take based on those feelings don't necessarily help people. There's a book that I would encourage everyone to pick up and read. It's heavily influenced our staff. It's called When Helping Hurts. And we have it in our resource centers. It's available. It's an incredible book that has shaped the way that we think and the way that I think. It's really amazing. But the bottom line of this book is just the idea that because our instincts aren't always good about helping people, we don't have a neutral effect on the people we try to help. We actually have a negative effect, not only on them, but on us. Our helping actually hurts not only the people we intend to help, but also ourselves. And, you know, this is especially true when it comes to materially poor people who are trying to help in a different cultural dynamic. When we cross cultures and cross socioeconomic lines, we often have really bad instincts. And what we do not only don't help people, those actions actually hurt people. And that's why this book has so heavily influenced us. It's a huge part of why our partnership with the Village of Mara Mara in Eastern Chad is the way that it is. The reason that we do it the way that we do it is because of the impact of this book and World Concern, the ministry that we partner with there. Because it's important to us that we not create dependency or that we give the impression that poor people are broken and that we have the solution in the form of U.S. dollars. That's not the case. And so we have to be careful how we do poverty alleviation work and compassion work in general. Because, as you know, many people who are the target of generous financial donations year after year after year don't find financial freedom. Why is that? Well, it's because compassion is complicated. And sometimes we skip in this process of pattern. You know, instead of going from awareness to analysis to feeling to discern what people's real needs are, we go straight from awareness right to feeling. And we skip analysis. And because we feel something inside about something that needs to be done, we just choose to act. But our instincts are bad, and it actually ends up hurting people instead of helping them. So we have to be careful. We must act because compassion demands action, but we have to realize that compassion is complicated, so there aren't simple solutions. We also have to realize the fact that everyone has a bigger problem. Everyone has a bigger problem. Because when we have a tendency that when we see a hungry person, we try to feed them. When we see a poor person, we give them money. And so we assume that their problem is just the material thing that we can see on the outside. But the fact is, everyone has a deeper, more important, more pressing need. And I'm not condemning the fact that we want to help people, that when we see a need, we have this instinct, like this churning in our stomach, that we want to help people. I'm not trying to condemn that. I'm just saying that we have to understand that underlying every problem is the deeper problem of the problem of sin. And sin is what is corrupting our world. It's what causes poverty and hunger and death and injustice and all of those things. Sin is the true problem. And so we have to understand the fact that the gospel is the solution to the world's problems. Because there are people who are hungry or poor or in it who are being treated unfairly. All of that is true, but the underlying cause of all of that is sin. And so the gospel, the good news, the truth that Jesus came and died in our place for our sins, came back to life and offers us life with him, that is the solution to everyone's underlying problems. And I mean this in two ways. First of all, because the gospel actually has this incredible ability to infiltrate a culture and make it better. When the gospel infiltrates a culture, literacy rates increase. Healthcare benefits, are better. People's life expectancy raises. This is just a better world when the gospel impacts our daily relationships and our societies. But then also, because as I've said, sin is the true problem, the gospel solves people's problems not only now in this life, but for all of eternity, and not just for individuals, but for the entire world. Our world is broken because of sin, and so our world needs a solution in the form of the gospel. This is the ultimate solution. The gospel, for us as Christ followers, as the church, it has to be our primary goal in accomplishing compassion ministry. We have to be laser focused on the mission that Jesus has given us of making more and better disciples, what's called the Great Commission. This has to happen through compassion ministry, okay? Don't hear me creating a separation, a dichotomy between helping people's physical needs and giving them the gospel. I don't think there's any distinction. Because Jesus, we looked at this story in Mark 6, what did he do? He taught them about the kingdom, and then he fed them. Two realities. He met their physical needs and their spiritual ones. And we as Christians should be doing the same thing. We should be on the front lines as Christ followers of pushing back the effects of sin in our world. We should be the first people to be passionate about ending injustice and teaching people to read and giving people health care and helping them live longer and help making sure that people get pregnancy care and pushing back on sex trafficking. We should be the first people on those lines of battle. But we must never lose our focus on the truth of the importance of the gospel at the center of it all. That's why we partner with organizations that are able to more intentionally look at things like poverty or pregnancy care or education. We shouldn't be creating a dichotomy, but the church's mission must never change from making more and better disciples. We cannot lose that focus because the gospel is the solution to the world's problems. So what do we do? If compassion demands action, what in the world should we do? This is all kind of ethereal, so I want to give us some practical steps. First of all, I think we need to stick to Jesus' pattern that we've talked about: awareness, analysis, feeling, and action. We got to stick to that. But if we're going to do it, how do we do it? And I want to give you some tangible steps. The first one is that I think we could all begin taking random acts of compassion, doing random acts of compassion. If we see a need, meet a need. See a need, meet a need. Overcoming our selfishness, our self-focusedness to make an impact on others. And it might feel like I just said, don't do this. I realize that there's something of a tension here. But the fact is, some of us, we have a different default response to the needs of others. And we need to get over our selfishness. And we need to just take action, because if we don't, we'll never get over our tendency to only think about ourselves. But this is going to require sensitivity. Random acts of compassion is going to require sensitivity. Sensitivity to God's leading, first of all, because we need to be sensitive. If God's Spirit moves in our hearts to take a step, take it every single time. But also, we need to be sensitive to people's real needs. We need to build up our muscles of analysis, of determining what it is that's truly a person's need, so that our random acts of compassion are targeted at what's actually causing their problems. So it requires sensitivity. But also, beyond random acts of compassion, we should be doing regular acts of compassion. And I gotta admit, this is harder. This is gonna require that we give or we serve regularly. When it's fun, when it's not fun, when we feel like it, and especially when we don't feel like it. This is gonna require sacrifice. It won't be glamorous, but it's a reality. And I think this is a huge need or a reality for some of our partners through Northridge Serves. NorthridgeServes.com is our website where we kind of help people get connected to the partners that we have in our city and around our world that are targeted on compassion needs in our culture. And they're doing incredible things. They are pushing back the boundaries of the effects of sin in amazing ways. And they are always looking for people who can partner with them in that. And not just in one-time things. Man, they love it when our churches come together and our community group does like a one-time Saturday thing. That's super helpful to them. But it's even more helpful if one person is willing to give up every Monday afternoon, or if one person is willing to give up every Friday morning, or if one person is willing to give $50 a month. If one person can choose to do something regularly, it can have an incredible impact on these partnerships that we have with these ministries that are doing amazing things. Because many of us are quick to give a Saturday once. We're quick to give $10 or $50 or $100, but we're hesitant to give an hour. And I think it's interesting that Jesus gave a lot more time than money to people who are in need. So what's your next step? Are you serving? Are you a part of a way that you can serve regularly? We have something called the Tend One, Serve One here at Northridge Church, and this is our motto for everyone who's bought in and on mission with us to make more and better disciples, and that's to, on Sunday morning, attend one of our services here, and then also serve in the other service. And that's just that's an easy way for you to be able to serve regularly. Is it always gonna be fun? No. Is it going to make a significant impact? Yes, it is. And the other thing that's interesting about it is sometimes I think we think, oh, how in the world am I going to get to do this? It's so much. Really, it's about 90 more minutes a week that you would be here on a Sunday morning. 90 minutes. So let's have a quick all play here. Raise your hand if in the last week you have wasted 90 minutes or more. Okay, looks like about everybody. You know, we're all like that, aren't we? We have a tendency to lose track of time or not spend it wisely, and you can have an incredible regular impact in making more and better disciples by attend one, serve one, whether that's in kids ministry or First Impressions or band or all these different areas that you could serve on Sunday morning through security. I mean, we have ways that you could plug in. Maybe you need to begin serving regularly or giving regularly instead of every once in a while when you think about it, making it part of your regular routine, putting it in your budget, the foundation of your giving, the basement, not just the leftovers. Being a regular server. And like we said, that's a huge area that you could plug in with Northridge Serves, northridgeserves.com. If you want to serve regularly, those ministries could definitely use you. Maybe you're passionate about a need, whether it's sex trafficking or homelessness or student ministry or kids ministry or music, whatever it is, don't be an activist who never acts. Do something. Find a way to plug in through our church. Because, look, if this is true of me, and I have to check my heart on this, if I claim that I'm passionate about something, but I'm not willing to give up one night a week of TV to make a difference, am I really passionate about it? Compassion demands action. It demands action. The love and the life of Christ compels us to action, because when we were in a desperate situation, in poverty, separated from God, Jesus was willing to come from the comfort of heaven to take on human form in the most lowly, uncomfortable way he could have, and then live among us a perfect life, die a death that we deserved, to pay the penalty for our sins, to solve our problems. So we, as Christ followers, we are compelled out of love, out of desire to please Jesus for all that he's done for us, to serve others. Where can you begin? Random acts or regular acts of compassion? As a church, we can make more and better disciples. We can push back the effects of sin in our world and in our city when we join together to make more and better disciples as we serve and give regularly. Let me pray. God, I pray that as a church, we would be committed to this, that our hearts would be motivated by love for you, be motivated by the truth of your love for us, that when we were still sinners, you were willing to die for us. I pray that that would compel us to compassion, compel us to action. Whether that's a one-time random act or whether it's a regular act of sacrifice, I pray that we would be the kind of people who, like you, are aware of needs, analyze people's true needs, feel what you felt for us, and then take sacrificial actions to make a difference in our world. We pray this because of Jesus and in his name. Amen.